We're going to be in Romans, it says 10 on the sheet, but it's actually 11 where we are. So somebody made a mistake, Mark Kieft, in the notes. Just so you know, we're not going back to 10 again. So anyway, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the opportunity now to look into your word. And we just ask that you would speak to us through it. May we be encouraged and challenged as we seek to know what you want us to hear today. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. King Frederick of Prussia challenged the court chaplain one time to prove to him that the Bible really was true. And he said to him, you know, God's word is God's word. God is who he says, who you say he is. He should be able to demonstrate very simply that the Bible is God's word. And matter of fact, he said he should be so simple that you should be able to give me one word that would show that God's word, that the Bible is God's word. One word. And I thought, man, what would that word be if I had to think one up? And so I'm thinking, okay, so would I say grace, love, guilt, crucifixion? Would I say conscience? Well, the chaplain was smarter than me. And the chaplain said, yeah, I can give you one word. And the king said, okay, so what's this word? And he said, Israel. Israel. Stop and think about that. In one word, he gave you the whole idea of what Scripture is about, really, in many ways. You've got before Israel, but then the rest of it is all about God's dealings with the people of Israel. You know, 4,000 years ago, God called Abraham. He said, I want you to leave Ur. I want you to go over here. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a legacy. I'm going to make a nation of you. And not only that, you're going to bless all the nations of the world because there will be a Savior that will come through your lineage as a descendant of yours. And 4,000 years later, many other nations have come and gone, disappeared from the face of the earth. And Israel's had times when they haven't had a land of their own. And they've suffered greatly, as they did during the Holocaust and World War II. And yet, today, they're still here. They are still a nation. They are still in the land. And if you think about it, that's a pretty powerful word to say. You want some proof that God exists? Look at how he used Israel all the way from the time he called Abraham to the current day. And one of the reasons that I bring that up and work through that today is that that's one of the things that Paul's going to be talking about all through chapter 11. He's going to be talking about the whole idea, okay, so is God through as Israel or not? And that's why I read from Jeremiah 31, and I'm just going to read it again, Jeremiah 31, just 35 and 36. This is from the New Living. He puts it this way, it is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and stars to light the night, and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies. And this is what he says, I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. And if you want to know how likely that is, the answer to that would be not at all likely. Not at all likely. And so Romans 11, as we get there, it's good for us to think back and realize that we've been going through three chapters all dealing with Israel. So here's the three things that have happened. In chapter 9, we see that Paul was talking about election in the sense of the past election of Israel and how from Abraham, God chose Isaac but not Ishmael. He chose Jacob but not Esau. And that whole idea of God choosing and how God makes a choice and yet at the same time, there's choice involved for other people as well. And then the second one, present rejection, was all of chapter 10. Israel's unbelief and God's blessings of salvation in chapter 11 being shifted to the Gentiles, but Israel rejecting. And then in chapter 11, we've got the future restoration of Israel that he begins to talk about, and we'll see more of that next week. But he begins to talk about the whole idea of, okay, so is God through with Israel? That's really the place that he's going. Is God through with the nation? Is he finished with his chosen people? Is he saying, okay, I'm done with Israel, I'm just going to deal with the Gentiles? In context, as we go into chapter 11, let's read 21 of chapter 10, and it says this, but to Israel, he, God says, all day long I've spread my hands to a disobedient and defiant people, saying, come back, come to me. So it's a fair question that Paul asks in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I've been holding my hands out to a disobedient and defiant people. In verse 1, then he says, I asked then, did God reject his people? And he answers, by no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So the question he asks is, did God reject Israel? Has he said, okay, I'm done with Israel, I'm not going to deal with him anymore? And his answer to that is, no, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jewish person. I'm descended from Abraham. Verse 2, he comes back again. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew, whom he chose. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? And so he says, okay, God didn't reject his people. Let me give you a second example. First example is, I'm Jewish and God has not rejected me. Okay? And second thing is, think about Elijah. And if you remember the time period that he's going to use as an illustration, it's when Elijah had the big, huge showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And it seems like there's this massive victory and the nation's going to come back to God. And all of a sudden, you know, he comes down from the mountain. Jezebel threatens to kill him and promises to kill him. And he takes off and hides in the desert. And that's where he was saying, God, you know what? Your people, how can you let them continue? This is ridiculous. And this is what he says in verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me. What was he saying? There's nobody else, God. I'm it. Of all of Israel, there's only one left that believes in you and follows you and tries to obey you, and that's me. And no wonder he's on the backside of a mountain hiding away, right? I love God's answer. Verse 4. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So you may think you're alone. You may think you're the only one. But in a very evil and corrupt nation of Israel, there are 7,000 more who have never, ever bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you are not alone. So did God reject his people? Well, no. Even in the worst of times, there was always some who followed and obeyed God. And I think that's the point he's trying to make. Paul is saying, hey, Israel has rejected the Messiah, but I have not. And in the time of Elijah, there were many who disobeyed God and followed and obeyed Baal, but there were 7,000 plus Elijah who did not. And he explains that a little bit further in verse 5. He says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And what he's talking about here is if you take a piece of cloth, a big, huge cloth, and you tear off a little piece of it, that's a remnant. That's a chunk. And he's saying in Israel, there has always been a remnant of faithful followers of Christ. In Elijah's time, that remnant was Elijah and 7,000 other people who had not bowed their knee to Baal. And in the time that Paul is writing, there's a whole bunch of Jewish people who have become believers in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They are the remnant. They are the righteous ones. They are the believers in Christ who in the nation of Israel, now they are believers and they have become part of the church. And so he's saying there is still a remnant of Israel that believes. And God continues to work through that remnant. And it's a remnant, he says, that is chosen by grace. So out of the chosen people, those who are ethnically, culturally Jewish, God's grace said, Paul, I want you. And Paul responded in faith and he was elect by God to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's interesting because he says at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. That's how God has done this. But in verse 6, he says, let me tell you what grace is all about. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were by works, grace would no longer be grace. I love the fact that what he's saying here very, very clearly is, listen, God offers his grace and God offers his forgiveness and God offers salvation. It is a gift of God. It is grace. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift freely given. And he said, if it's about works, it's about what we do, then it's not grace. Now, I have a quote here that I found interesting, because he puts it this way. God elects by grace, not in spite of, but through the response of faith. But grace comes first. It's not meritorious works from the human side. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can make this happen. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And that is the point Paul's trying to make. Chosen by grace. Grace is what is offered. Grace is what is given. And grace is what we respond to. Now, Paul at that point then moves on in verses 7 through 10 to talk about the nation of Israel who has not believed. And look at what he says in verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, and what was it that Israel was seeking? Well, many of them were seeking to obey God and follow God. How? By obeying the Old Testament law, by doing the rituals and doing all of the things of the Old Testament, which when Christ came, he fulfilled those things. And he said, come, follow me. I am the answer and the fulfillment of all of that. And he says, so what then Israel sought earnestly, what they were seeking earnestly to get, they didn't get it through the law. They didn't get it through all of their efforts and rituals. But the elect did get it because of faith. They believed, and that's how they received. That's how Paul went from being part of the nation of Israel to being part of the remnant that believed, by believing that Jesus Christ died for him. So Israel in general did not gain God's favor by all of the things that they were trying to do and all the law, and no matter how perfect they were in the rituals, that did not earn God's favor, didn't give them righteousness. And those that were elect believed, and that's how they received righteousness. Now, he goes on in verses 7 to 10 to give us three Old Testament quotes. I'm just going to kind of read through it. And then I'll go back and give you some insights into that. They're quotes from Isaiah, from Moses, and from David. And this is what, starting in verse 7, what Israel sought so earnestly, that righteousness or that having that relationship with God based on him knowing them. And it did not, and what they sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution for them, and may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. Now, as you read those quotes and you're just kind of reading through, you're going, okay, wait a minute, you've got the elect and you've got those hardened, what's going on here? If you go back and look at the quotes, and I think it's important to know where they come from, because right now on the surface of it, it sounds like God is mean and impulsive and bad-tempered and unpredictable. That's kind of what those verses sound if you just yank them and just read them. But if you go back and understand that Isaiah, Moses, and David, when they were writing, were very, very concerned about the people of Israel who were disobedient and were not following God. And the nation was not doing what they were supposed to do. They had the law, they had the temple, or they had the tabernacle, and yet they were constantly obeying and following Baal. And so in their frustration, they're saying, if you don't do this, if you don't turn to God, there's a hardening coming. There will be a time when you will not be able to turn back. Matter of fact, I came across this thought. I found it in a place that most of the prophets never saw a time when the whole nation was actually following God. There are always portions of it, sometimes large portions, but many times just tiny little pockets and segments of the nation that were actually obedient and following God. Now, I came across this quote that I found helpful. In judging them, God removed their ability to see and hear and to turn from sin. So he's judging them for their unbelief. They have refused to believe. And so in judgment, God is doing this. So they refuse to believe. So God removed their ability to see and hear and to turn from sin. They would experience the consequences of the rebellion. Resisting God is like saying to him, leave me alone. And that's what the disobedient people were saying. Anybody who rejects God at this point is saying, leave me alone. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. God's answer to that prayer might be to agree and make that person less sensitive and more hardened to him. And I think that's really what's being described here. The people of Israel were given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, down through history, different places, different times, different prophets. They were being called back to the worship of the true God. And when they said, no, 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 God, just leave us alone, God said, fine, I will leave you alone. That's the hardening and the things that are talked about in the prophets there. And so Paul's point in showing the difference between the faithful remnant and the rest of Israel is to show that God always had a faithful remnant. He always had some who believed. May have only been 7,000 out of a whole nation of Israel, but he always had some who believed and followed and worshiped and obeyed God. And that's all through Israel history. You will find the godly or the faithful remnant. So that even when the Messiah had come and lived and died and ascended, again, you've got a remnant. Those that believed, the early church, there were many Jewish people, but in the Jewish nation at large and the Jewish peoples at large, the overwhelming majority rejected. And so there are, once again, a remnant of believers within the nation. Another quote, if people refuse to hear God's good news, they eventually will be unable to understand it. That's why it's so important for us to pray for those that we know and love who aren't listening or don't want to listen, because we want to make sure that they don't harden their hearts and that God doesn't harden their heart against that kind of a thing, so that they don't hear anymore. So let's just look at one thing from this whole section that jumped out at me, and that is from verse 6, and it's, let it be grace alone. Let it be grace alone. Our works are not needed. Our works are not helpful. Our works are not acceptable when it comes to coming to Christ and by faith. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. Now, Paul talks about grace all through all of the things that he writes. You want to look up just the word grace and how he uses it. You're going to spend a lot of hours as you go through the books of Paul and the letters that Paul wrote to the churches and look at grace and how he used it. And I'm convinced one of the reasons that Paul does that, obviously the Spirit of God's inspiring him, but I think for Paul, this was something vivid. I mean, this is a guy who persecuted the church. He described himself as someone who was pursuing people with murderous threats. This is someone who stood by and was cheering as Stephen was killed. I mean, he dragged people out of their homes and threw them in prison. That's Paul. And so when he starts to talk about grace, I don't wonder if he's thinking, man, God forgave, and that's grace. Because he had an awful lot that he could look back on as a violent man and a persecutor of the church. And so as he's writing to the people of Israel, and as he's writing to the church in Rome and others, he's saying, you know what, the people of Israel have rejected God's grace. They're putting their faith and their trust in their own skill, their own ability, the desire of keeping the law and doing the rituals just right, and saying, listen, it's by grace. It's by grace. It's not by works. Grace ceases to be grace if you add works to it. And so Paul, if you want to find out one of the best things about Paul, it's that he hammers grace all of the time. And so I'm just going to take three separate passages and just look at how he uses the word. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich with all of the riches and wonder of heaven, yet for your sakes he became poor, came and took on human nature, human flesh, so that through his poverty, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So he took on human form. Philippians 2 is all about that. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And the riches and forgiveness and the peace of God are all ours by grace and grace alone. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Again, you know, every single one of us did enough, thought enough, said enough to condemn us forever. God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to pay for those things, to pay for those sins, so that those who believe could be saved by grace. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. Now here He's telling Timothy, God saved us for a reason, but then He goes back to grace again. He says, for God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was His plan from before the beginning of time, to show us His grace through Christ Jesus. So He called us to live a holy life and a godly life, not because we deserve anything at all, but because that's what He wanted to do, to offer His grace through Jesus. Verse 10, He goes on to say, and now He has made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Christ Jesus our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. Jesus died for my sin. He died for your sin. And then He rose in power from the dead and conquered, broke the power of sin and death. I remember hearing about an African believer, a man named Stephen, who was trying to reach out to an older man that lived near him. And this older man was a widower and seemed to have no family at all. And he would just kind of talk to him and reach out to him. The fact that Stephen was a Christian just made him really have a compassionate heart towards this older man. So this older man, because Stephen made it very clear that he was a believer, was very skeptical. And so it took a long time. Stephen just kept reaching out, kept spending time with him. And over a period of a number of years, they became very, very good friends. Invited him to church. The man wouldn't go. He said, you know what? This business about you know, being saved at no cost at all, you know, I don't buy that. He says, you got to do something. Muslims have to do this, and the Hindus and the Buddhists have to do these things. But you Christians say that this is all free. Nothing's free. That was kind of his comment. And so Stephen just kept loving on him, kept reaching out to him, spending time with him, talking to him whenever he had the opportunity about God's grace and God's free gift. And then finally, late one night, this older man called Stephen and said, could you come over, please? And Stephen said, sure, what's the problem? He said, well, just come. And so he came over, and the older man said, listen, I've been sick for a while, and you know that I've been sick. Well, I just found out this week that I've got terminal cancer, and I've got about 6 months to live. And, you know, Stephen just sat there and kind of shook his head and desperately wanted to share the gospel with him again, but decided, no, I'm going to wait. I'm not going to say anything. And so he just kind of sat there, and the man had gotten a little bag out of his bedside table, and he pulled it out, and he said, you know, many years ago, I had a son. Well, this is the first he ever heard about a son. And he said, my son worked really hard in one of the diamond mines, and eventually was able to purchase a mine of his own that he owned. He said, but then one day there was a horrible accident while he was in the mine, and he was killed. This is the first Stephen had heard about that. And then he took the bag and he poured out on his hand 6 really good-sized uncut diamonds. And he said to Stephen, here, I would like to give these to you. I have no one else to give them to. I would like for you to have them. And he said, oh my goodness, you know, this is a priceless gift. I can't possibly accept this. I can't possibly take this gift that you're trying to give me. But I tell you what, I will work really hard and I will buy this from you because it's valuable and it's precious. And the older man got tears in his eyes. He said, how can you offer to buy something from me that cost my son's life? And then Stephen said, isn't that what you've been saying to God? God, I'll buy it. I'll do something for it, but I can't accept it for free. There's no way that you could offer this at the cost of your son's life. And that's the wonder of the gospel. Christ died and paid for things he did not do, our sins, so that we could receive a life we don't deserve. And that's the wonder and the glory of the gospel. No wonder Paul talks about grace. Let's see, we can't get through the next few verses here and let's go on with verse 11. So Paul comes back to the same question. Again, I ask, did they, the people of Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Are they without any hope? Is there no chance for them? And Paul says, absolutely not. God's not finished with them. And one of the things he says there is, listen, their transgression, the fact that they rejected the Messiah, means that that message went out to all of the Gentiles. And so the fact that they got the gospel is partly because the Jews rejected it. And then he goes on to say, salvation has come to the Gentiles, it has come in order to make Israel envious. So the Gentiles are getting it, and Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel to all these Gentiles, and in my mind, I'm hoping that the Jewish people will wake up and see, you know what? It's for us too. And he goes on in verse 12, but if their transgression, that's the Jewish people's rejection of Christ, means riches for the world, and if their loss means riches to the Gentiles, so he says, if what they've done in rejecting Christ means the gospel goes out to many people, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, when they finally realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, imagine what it'll be like then. That's the thought that's there as he says this. And so verse 12 from the New Living Translation says it this way. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because of the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. And I think that's the thought that Paul is trying to communicate there. So he's saying, yeah, they stumbled, but it's not beyond recovery. There'll be another opportunity. God's not through with the Jewish people yet. Verse 13, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So at this point now, Paul isn't referring to the Gentiles that are the church. He's referring to the Gentiles that are not believers. And he's referring to the Jewish people that are not believers. And so he's referring to Israel and to the Gentiles as nations at this point. And so it's really important as we move forward in the passage to understand he's not talking to the people in the church at this point. Okay, so I'm talking to you Gentiles, and then I'm talking to the Jewish people. I want to rouse my own people to save some of them. This is a quote that MacDonald has. Paul is speaking of Israel nationally and of the Gentiles in the same way. He's not speaking to the church of God here, and that will help us as we move on in verses 17 and following. Verse 15 then, he says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, so Israel rejects and the world is reconciled, what will happen when they accept? That'll mean life out of death. And that's the point he's trying to make. And then he uses an illustration. He says, if part of the dough is offered as a first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And really the imagery here comes from the whole idea that they would mix up a big batch of dough. And it was done in several ways. Sometimes the dough would be mixed and someone would take a handful and they'd offer it as a, you know, kind of a wave offering to God. Some people say they also would bake it and then offer the cake, to God or to the, you know, when they went to the temple. But the thought here is that if you take something and dedicate it to God, then everything that is taken from is also dedicated to God. And this portion is being presented, but the rest of it is also something that is being presented. And the root of the tree, that's where everything starts, but everything after that is also set apart and for God. And so really, apparently the thought here then, it's kind of a form of argumentation. If something is true of a small portion, then it's true of the bigger portion as well. So you have this big portion, you take a small portion, this is dedicated to God, well then all of it's dedicated to God. And the thought seems to be the whole idea that, okay, God has given Abraham the land and the nation and the Savior, all that's coming through Abraham, and that's dedicated to God. Well, it's bigger than that. It goes out even further than that. All of salvation history comes through Abraham and the people of Israel, even when many of them did not believe or follow God. Now, there's a couple of views here as to what Paul was actually talking about. The one that I kind of think is possibly referring to is that he was referring to a great awakening when all of Israel will come to grips with who Jesus Christ is. That's one of the thoughts that's there. And that that will take place somewhere at the end of human history. Because there's a lot of thoughts on that, but that's the one that makes the most sense to me as we're looking at these verses. The one thing that struck me was in verse 15, and just moving on to an implication, and that's the whole idea of passing from death to life. And in verse 15, he's talking again about the Jewish people and how they've rejected Christ, and that's opened up the gospel to everybody. But he's saying, now, if they actually accept and are, you know, receive the message, how wonderful is that going to be? It's going to be like coming from death to life. And it kind of made me think a little bit of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son ran away, and he's gone for a long time, and the father's praying and longing for the son to come back. And you think of the nation of Israel this way, you know, the prodigal nation, and the father's waiting for the nation to come back. And the father of the prodigal son, when he came back, said, "The son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found." And that's the imagery that I think Paul's trying to say. There's a time coming in the future when Israel will be coming back and they will believe. That's the point he's trying to make. In John 5:24, Paul says, or Jesus said, "I assure you, anyone who hears my word, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life, and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." Love that verse. Hearing and believing, we become believers in Christ. And so everyone who is born with... Everyone is born with a sin nature. Some of us develop it way more than others, but we all have it. And it's enough to condemn us. And that's why God sent Jesus, so that through his death we could pass from death to life by believing in him. So what do we take away from all this? As I was studying this passage all this week and putting a lot of thought and prayer and reading into it, one of the thoughts that struck me is this one. God is not done with Israel because he keeps his promises. God is not through with Israel because he keeps his promises. And verse 11 says, "Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" Paul says, absolutely not. Now, how could Paul know that? Because Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. Paul understood it wasn't over for Israel. Because it is God who keeps his promises. In Genesis 15, we have a situation where, you know, God came and spoke to Abraham again, and he said, "You know what, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And this son is going to lead to a whole nation that will come from you." And verse 6 of Genesis 15 says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." He was declared righteous by God because he believed what God said. It's always been about believing what God says. And then he goes on to talk to Abraham. He says, "Listen, I'm also going to give you this land." And at that point, Abraham says, "But Lord, how am I going to possibly know that you're going to give me the land? I've been here a long time, and it's not my land yet." And God shares with him a prophecy about what's coming and about how they're going to have to go to Egypt and come back. But he says, "You're going to have the land. And just to show you what I mean that you're going to have the land," he said, "I want you to go get a goat, a heifer, a ram, and two birds, and go ahead and put the blood trail, there it is. And I want you to cut the big animals in half and put the birds on either half." And you know, this is something that in our culture we go, "What in the world is this all about?" Well, in that time frame, certain covenants, certain treaties were made, and they were ratified, if you will. They were signed in this way. So if two people wanted to make a covenant, and it was a big, serious thing, many times it had to do with land, they would cut the animals and the blood would flow down the middle, and then the two of these people would walk between the halves of the animals together. And what they were saying as they walked through the animals together is, if I don't keep what I have agreed to, may this happen to me. That's the statement they were making. So here these guys are walking down the middle, and they've got blood on their feet, and they're walking through, they're saying, we have made a covenant, we have made an agreement, and we are binding ourselves to that with this ceremony that we're doing. Okay? That's the ceremony. And that was something that happened in that time frame. So God tells Abraham, go ahead, cut the animals and do all that. And then God himself, by himself, passed between the halves of the animals. He came, and it was like a pot of fire and a torch, and it kind of passed through the halves of the animals. Now, what was going on with that? What was going on with that was God was saying, I'm making this promise to you, and it's unconditional. I'm not taking it back. You're not even part of this. I'm making the promise, I will do this. And he passed down that blood trail, making that absolute promise to Abraham. What an amazing thing. So when Paul is saying, hey, is God through with Israel? Absolutely not. He made a promise way back. And that promise cannot be broken. That was an absolute one way, God making the promise, no conditions. I am going to make you a nation. I'm going to give you a land. Through you will come the Messiah. Now, Jesus came and lived and died. He walked a different blood trail. That blood trail led him to the cross. And if you think in terms of a blood covenant, if you will, think about what the cross was for us. It was at the Last Supper that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And so when we think about the promises that God makes, he says, here I am. I offer myself for you. You believe. I've already done everything. You believe. Why was it necessary? In Hebrews it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. One of the things that you see all through the Old Testament was that there was a cost. And that cost many times required the sacrifice of an animal. And that was the whole idea of blood being shed. Well, the very last sacrifice that ever had to be made was Jesus when he hung on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. But he came, he lived, he died. He shed his blood. Came across this old song this week, and it kind of struck me. And you know it's an old song when you actually have to explain what it means. And you may have sung it, but sometimes you wonder if we actually mean the words. The rock of ages cleft for me, and Jesus is the rock, and the rock is split, if you will. The rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood, which flowed from his side, from thy riven side, which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. And then the next verse, which I really love. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come I to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Jesus walked the blood path for us, so that he could offer forgiveness to anyone who would believe. And that is something to rejoice about and praise God for. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word, and thank you for the fact that you came, you lived, and you died for us. Lord, we don't understand many times all there is to know about your grace and the way you do things, but we are thankful for it. We're thankful that you paid the price so that we don't have to. And I pray for everybody here today, Lord, all that's going on in all of their hearts and lives, I pray that you would help them to get a hold of the fact that it's your grace, that is at work. Your grace saves us and your grace continues to work in us. So I ask your blessing on each one. In your name we pray. Amen.